Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we know that you have a purpose for everything that you put into your word, Lord. And we know that there's a purpose for what we're studying here tonight. And Lord, I pray for that when we leave here tonight, we'll clearly know what that purpose is and we'll see how that relates to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to actually start the 1 Thessalonians study. And so I do hope that you'll be open to inviting people to come. I mentioned earlier that that's a great study for a lot of people to begin in the Bible, and it's a good one for people that have been in it too, but it's a nice one for new folks to come in and join us. So please do think about that. All right, well, let's go ahead then. We'll begin with this week's lesson. I've divided it into three divisions. And the first is John sees a new heaven and new earth, and that's Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And then our second division will be John reveals all people have an eternal inheritance. And that's Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. And then finally, John describes the eternal inheritance of overcomers. And that'll be chapter 21, verses 2 through 5. So let's go ahead and let's talk about this first division. You know, this week's lesson, of course, it begins with John telling us in verse 1, and please do open your Bibles if you're not already there, chapter 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Well, what brings about the need for the new heaven and the new earth? Well, we saw the answer to that in last week's lesson, you know, right at the end, where, you know, God had decreed that this world was going to be totally destroyed. And it occurs in Revelation 20, verse 11. It all disappears. Why would God do that? Why would he destroy the heavens and the earth? You know, especially when we look back in Genesis in chapter 1, verse 31, where we see how at the end of the sixth day of creation, it says, quote, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good," end quote. Well, the answer is that man defiled them, the heavens and the earth. We're told that back in Isaiah, in chapter 24, verse 5. This is what Isaiah tells us. He says, "The earth is defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt." And then later in Isaiah, in that same chapter, in verse 20, he tells us this. He says, "The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again." So the reason that the present earth is no longer, quote, "very good," end quote, is that man has defiled it by man's violation of God's laws and God's statutes, his sin. Defiled means, you know, filthy, dirty, polluted. So how has man defiled the earth? Well, he has defiled it by actually using its resources and its productivity for sinful purposes. Misusing the resources. You know, God promised in this everlasting covenant that I just mentioned there, which is actually back in Genesis in chapter 8, verse 22 specifically, and he promised to cause the earth there to continue to have its seasons of seed time and harvest, he says. And what he's referring to is the fact that he promised that there would be time every year where he could plant seed and harvest. So that the world, the earth, would actually sustain our mortal lives on this earth. We'd have food to eat, that kind of thing. It's a blessing to us. But then we take its productivity and we take its resources and we use them to do things that actually rebel against God's laws. Like, you know, maybe we take energy and we generate pornographic movies and distribute those and from Hollywood and you know, create economic systems that generate injustice. School systems, brick and mortar and stuff like that that teach immorality and godlessness. Build colleges that teach evolution and human worship, kind of, you know. One of the people I talked to the other day, just, you know, like with alcohol. We take the fruit of the vine, you might say. Instead of just drinking a little of it, we have to drink enough of it to get drunk. We take the resources that God has given us and we misuse them and we use them to actually promote sin. and to do sin, generate electricity, to publicize anti-God messages constantly on the air, that kind of thing. Well, the sun and the moon also help to promote the ongoing, you might say, viability or vitality of this rebellion against God. Isaiah 24, verse 23 says this. It says, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. Talking about that same subject. See, the sun and moon are defiled as well because they help promote this sin. And so that brings me to my first principle. God will punish or destroy everything that continues to promote sin and its progression. God will punish or destroy everything that continues to promote sin and its progression. God will punish everything or destroy everything that continues to promote sin and its progression. So will you see, you know, how, and I hope this is big tonight for us, how overwhelmingly serious sin really is. It's so serious that it defiles everything in the world, including even the sun and the moon. Anything that supports the ongoing vitality of sin, the ongoing sin, is going to be destroyed by God. You know, Jesus warned us that ongoing sin in our own lives is very dangerous. It endangers even our future destiny. You know, he tells us in Matthew 5:30, he says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." See, Jesus made it clear that if we continue to sin, we could face eternal judgment, eternal punishment. That's his point there. His point is that sin is so destructive that if you do not really, really, really grow to hate it in your own life, desperately seek to rid yourself of it, you are in eternal danger. You know, I know that sounds extreme, you know, to many of our ears today, but that was Jesus' point here. You know, do not in any way seek to minimize the danger of sin. And so what is your attitude, you know, towards sin? Is it something that you desperately want to rid yourself of, or is it something that you, you know, maybe actually support or promote or perhaps even enjoy? What is your attitude towards sin? Let me talk about the second division. John reveals that all people have an eternal inheritance in verses 6 to 8. You know, in verses 2 to 7, John describes what we learn is an inheritance. You know, it's a brief description there of what certain people are going to inherit. But then you see, if we jump down to verse 6, you know, God tells us who will be inheriting what. He says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who overcomes will have this heritage," it says. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." So what is this heritage? Well, it's two things. You know, it's a new abode. We're going to see that it's a new heaven, earth, and new Jerusalem. And then the second thing is it's a new relationship with God. So that's the inheritance, the new abode, new relationship. We'll come back to that and discuss that at some length later. But let's focus for the moment on how we obtain the inheritance. And how does that happen? Well, it begins with being thirsty. Do you notice that? Verse 6. God says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So what's that all about? Well, we just talked about, you know, this attitude of ours towards sin and how we need to see how horrible sin really is, how destructive it is, what its devastating effects are. It's going to be devastating to the whole universe. It's defiled everything. So hopefully we also know how devastating it really is in our own lives. You know, think about how it robs us of joy. Do you ever think about that? You know, it leaves you with guilt feelings when you go to bed at night. You start thinking about things that you did or said during the day. You know, it robs us of the joy. It brings about serious negative consequences that we then have to deal with. And we've all run into that situation. So I hope you have a great desire to overcome sin in your life. And this desire is described as a thirst in Scripture. See, in the same way that we get physically thirsty and desperately need water when we're dehydrated, we can get very desirous of getting rid of certain sins or addictions. Spiritually dehydrated, you might call it. And the Bible, see, uses this metaphor a number of times to describe, you might say, our guilt-generated desire for righteousness. You know, as we grow to hate sin, we want righteousness more and more. And this is a good thing. See, a person who has a desire for righteousness is called blessed by Jesus. You know, in Matthew 5, 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So this thirst for righteousness is what God wants us to have. And he wants us to have that because the only kind of people that he can live with in eternity are people that are holy, that love righteousness as he is holy, so that we can live with him. And God is telling us here that he really wants to satisfy this need for righteousness that certain people have in their innermost being. And he says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of life without cost." Well, what is that spring of life? Again, it's two things. Maybe one, but you can understand this way. It's the gospel, first off. I mean, it's God. The gospel, we know, is God's power for the salvation of everyone who believes, right? From Romans 1:16. And then the second thing it's the gospel, first off, but then the second thing, it's the Holy Spirit. You know, belief in the gospel is what brings the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, right? We know that from that passage I cite, I think, every week, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. You know, having believed the gospel of our salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit as a mark guaranteeing our inheritance. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:14, that inheritance that we're talking about here tonight. So the spring of life is then both the gospel and the Holy Spirit, the gospel because it brings the Holy Spirit. Jesus called the Holy Spirit living water in John 7, verse 37. And we know that we have to have the Holy Spirit to be saved. Romans 8, 9 tells us that, the person without the Spirit is not saved. So we need the Holy Spirit to be saved. You know, and maybe, let me just stop here for a moment. You know, I think, see, God uses different word pictures to describe different elements or nuances of the salvation process in the Bible. Sometimes he emphasizes, you know, our need for faith in the gospel. Then other times he may focus on our need for his Spirit. Other times he focuses maybe on our eternal security and what we have to exhibit to be confident that we have salvation, like we talked about last week. Now, in this week's lesson, his focus is on our need for this hunger for righteousness. You know, this hunger where we need to have this great desire to live in a world where sin is no more, with holy people and a holy God. You know, we just talked about how he will punish or destroy everything that promotes sin, including the entire existing earth and the heavens. Think about this. The only part of this entire creation that he deemed worth saving is humans who hate sin, who thirst for righteousness. So we see in verse 8, he will not save those people who still love sin more than they love a holy God. He calls them, you know, the cowardly. He means people that are too afraid to testify to the gospel. The faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars. He says their portion or inheritance is the burning lake of sulfur, the second death. He tells us that in verse 8. So that's the other inheritance that John reveals. You know, the inheritance for those who thirst for righteousness. That's one inheritance. And then there's this other one, the lake of fire. And many of us, you know, I'm sure this, you know, you can't help but be bothered by this. Many of us all were some of these things that are described here, you know, in verse 8. But, you know, and God uses this destruction of the older order because of sin. And he uses this metaphor of thirsting for living water to emphasize our need to deal with that kind of sin. See, his point is that if you truly thirst for righteousness, you hate sin, and its effects like God hates it, that he will help you. He has a solution for you. And he calls it living water. So how do we obtain the living water? Again, you know, faith in the gospel, which then brings us God's Holy Spirit, his living water, to dwell inside of us. And then, of course, we must have His Spirit to be saved, like I mentioned. But if we have His Spirit, then we are saved. And by doing this, then we overcome the sin that defiles us and everything else in this world. You know, 1 John 5:4 tells us, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And so my second principle is this. Only people who quench their thirst for righteousness by putting their faith in Jesus will inherit the eternal abode with God. Only people who quench their thirst for righteousness by putting their faith in Jesus will inherit the eternal abode with God. Sorry, that's kind of long, isn't it? Only people who quench their thirst for righteousness by putting their faith in Jesus will inherit the eternal abode with God. Only people who quench their thirst for righteousness by putting their faith in Jesus will inherit the eternal abode with God. See, some people really have no desire to overcome sin. I didn't care about that at all for many years. I didn't want to overcome sin. I enjoyed sin. Loved it. Some people are filled with guilt from sin, but instead of quenching their thirst for righteousness by coming to Jesus and confessing their sin as sin, and then putting their faith in God's solution, the gospel, and receiving the Holy Spirit, they come to deny their sin as sin. You know, they refuse to call it sin. There's a big segment of our population today that you know, is going through and trying to redefine what sin is in the Bible. They don't want to call it sin. Or they go to counselors to help rid themselves of their guilt feelings. You know, guilt over sin that generates a desire to get rid of sin. This thirst for righteousness is a blessing, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5. We must then simply humble ourselves, call it sin, confess it as sin, and take God's solution, put our faith in the gospel that's created to bring us the living water, His Holy Spirit. So will you let your guilt with your sin, you know, number one, first lead you to God's eternal solution, the gospel. And then after you've placed your faith in Jesus, when you sin again, and you will, you know, come back to Jesus. Humble yourself again, call it what it is, confess it as sin, and that's how we maintain our relationship with God, after we're saved, according to 1 John 1:9. You know, indeed, it's evidence that we are saved, that we do that. God then promises to forgive that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how we overcome sin and become overcomers, who inherit the new abode and this new relationship with God in eternity. All right? So let's take a look at the inheritance, our future abode and a relationship with God. Third division. And John, in his third division, you know, he describes this inheritance. You know, the first time I read this some years ago, it was just fascinating for me. You know, I had always had some kind of a vague, kind of an esoteric view of heaven, I guess, where, you know, we'd spend eternity riding around on clouds. Didn't appeal to me that much, frankly. But, see, God does not want us, you know, to have that kind of a subjective, unenlightened, you know, vague notion of where we're going to live in eternity or how we're going to live. If He did, He would not have put these two chapters in the Bible for us here, you know, to give us this clear picture in many respects. And he has a purpose in giving us this objective picture. Hopefully, we're going to see what that is here when we finish tonight. We learn in verse 1 that not only will there be a new earth and a new heaven, the earth will have no sea, it says. Well, that means then that there's not going to be any hydrological cycle. The sea, with its salt, cleanses the runoff waters from the rivers that run into it. And then it gives off this evaporation, gives water off. It's cleaned to grow crops and sustain the mortal bodies. You know, part of the eternal covenant of God. It's how it works out. In the new order, we'll have glorified bodies that don't need physical nourishment, don't need physical drink. So the sea's not necessary. Then in verse 2, John sees, quote, the Holy Spirit, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, it says. You know, many commentaries, they believe that, the commentators believe that the New Jerusalem is already in existence. When the time comes and it's properly prepared, it will then come down to earth, the new earth. They take that from Hebrews, like chapter 11, verse 10, where we're told the architect and builder is God, inferring that it already exists, past tense. Hebrews 12, 22 to 23 describes it as the, quote, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, containing myriads of angels, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, end quote. So it's the place where angels and the spirits of saved people reside now. It awaits the resurrected, glorified bodies of the saved, and Jesus is there preparing those places for us now. We know that from John 14, 1 to 3, where he said, I go there to prepare a place for you. Then in verse 2, we're told the city will be, quote, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, end quote. So the city is being prepared, you know, perhaps, you know, like new subdivisions are being added, I don't know, but it's in preparation in that sense. And it says, the word prepared here is actually a translation of the Greek word that means to arrange or put in order. So I think it means that the city is being arranged or it's being put in order in a way that pleases Jesus, the bride's husband. Presumably, Jesus is putting together the place that you will reside in, and perhaps he's putting in the treasures that you're laying up in the New Jerusalem right now with your life here on this earth. So that's the process that's going on in the existing New Jerusalem in heaven. So who's the bride? Well, the bride is discussed again later in verse 9, where the angel says, quote, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, end quote. The wife of the Lamb is a phrase that really, I think, is designed to contrast with the great prostitute that we studied back in the city of Babylon, that we studied in chapter 18. The New Jerusalem, it represents the redeemed people of God from every age. You know, people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. The bride is described here as the wife. Do you notice that? I mean, the marriage ceremony took place back in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. So the New Jerusalem contains the wife of the Lamb. And then in verse 11, John sees the holy city has, quote, the glory, end quote, of God radiating from it. Well, what's that all about? Again, God's glory is really used two ways in the Bible. One way, it refers to his character traits that are displayed. And the second way is it refers to the light that he radiates. So character traits and light. But then the light, in turn, is referred to, it's used like three different ways in Scripture. One way is it refers to the morality of God. The second, it refers to the intellectual illumination, you might say, that God gives through, like his word, through the Spirit, generating the word. And then number three, physical illumination. So what it's saying is God's glory is his character traits that he radiates, including his morality. His inherited, I should say, his intellectual guidance, or illumination, and his physical illumination. So it's all three. All three of these elements of God's glory then are on display in the New Jerusalem because God himself, we are told back in verse 3, will be dwelling with man in it. Now I want to come back to this thought in a moment when we finish up. But first, you know, let's look at the rest of the characteristics of the city. We're told that it will have 12 gates, three on each side, each inscribed with the name of a tribe of Israel. And the wall will have 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles on them. It is 1,200 stadia, long, wide, and high. I think it's a cube shape, apparently. It's apparently between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. Some of the people in our leaders meeting brought up, well, 1,200 could be just mean it's complete. You know, it's big. Who knows how big, you know. But in stadia, in measurements, it would be, you know, around 1,500 miles. You know, the Holy of Holies in the original tabernacle and in the subsequent temples on earth were cubes. And they were places where the glory of God dwelt on earth. So the entire city will be, I think, a Holy of Holies in eternity. In other words, we are going to be living with God in the Holy of Holies. The size of the city is really astronomical. You know, I think of like, you know, when Teresa and I drive down to Florida, which I should have been at here this last week. But anyway, we drive to Florida, and it's 1,500 miles from here to Orlando. You know, we've been done that a number of times. Imagine a city that is that large just on one side, and then 1,500 miles high. I mean, I think the edge of the atmosphere is like 5, you know. 1,500 miles high, you know, and then 1,500 miles wide. The gates, when you think about it, you know, they'd have to be like 350 miles apart to their center line, right? To have three on each side. One commentator said, you know, that there'd be enough room, if that's what the measurements are, there'd be enough room to hold 20 billion people comfortably, give each one of them about a city cube block to live in. You know, I think it simply means that, you know, on the narrow road, there's going to be, you know, plenty of room for the believers. The gates, you know, the gates are unique because, they're made of a pearl. I love this. One commentator I read this week pointed out, what a perfect metaphor. You know, an oyster, of course, produces a pearl as a result of an irritant, a pain. Jesus provided access to the New Jerusalem by suffering great pain. So the pearly gates are going to be eternal reminders of what it cost Jesus for us to enter the city, the New Jerusalem. What a thought, huh? By the way, did you notice that St. Peter will not be at the pearly gates? We see in verse 12 that there will be 12 angels at the gates. So now you can correct all those jokes about St. Peter at the pearly gates. If you don't learn anything else in Revelation, remember that, right? The entire structure appears to be transparent. You know, the entire city is pure gold, we see in verse 18, clear as glass. Its main street is transparent gold. We don't know what that is exactly, but all of the stones are transparent that make up the outer wall as well. So the picture that we get is of, you know, of a see-through city that shines like a diamond with a light on the inside shining out. The transparency, I think, is telling. You know, we won't need privacy. See, we won't have anything to hide. We don't have any secrets. We ourselves will be pure and transparent. There's no temple. There's no need for, you know, for further sacrifices for sin. God will be right there. We won't need to go to a temple to meet God. He'll be among us. You know, one more comment on our abode. I don't know if you found this a little confusing. Verse 24. You know, after telling us that the city will be lit by God the Father and the Son's light, it says, and by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So does that mean that there's going to be people, you know, living on the new earth outside the city? No, not likely. One commentator pointed out that there's going to be no photosynthesis for plants. There's going to be nothing growing, at least the way we know it today, no sunshine. There's going to be no sea, no hydrological cycle, so there's not a place for mortals. So how would we understand this passage? I think what it's referring to is referring to the resurrection day and the people coming into the city, the resurrected people coming into the city that day. In verse 24 it says, by its light the nations, or the Gentiles, in some translations, will walk. So that's a description of the life in the city. Then it says, the kings of the earth will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Well, who are the kings and what's this glory? You know, commentators, again, they vary, but some think it's the believers who actually demonstrate righteousness, God's morality. That's a glory. We'll talk about that. See, back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus exhorts the Philadelphia church that was manifesting these wonderful righteous deeds. He says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. In other words, Philadelphia had a crown of righteousness, and Jesus was exhorting it to keep it by continuing to endure in his quest for righteousness. And then later on in verse 21, Jesus promises then to share his kingly throne with these overcomers. So the argument is that the real kings of the earth who have real glory, biblical glory, by their exhibiting God's character traits, are the ones who enter the New Jerusalem and bring such character into it. I hope that makes sense. If that's the understanding, it does fit in context, I think, because in verse 27, it then describes who will not enter the city. It says, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it seems to be talking about what's entering the city, and you know, the resurrected people are coming in first with their glory from their manifesting God's characteristics, and then we see that the unclean don't. So that is the abode that we live in eternity. Spectacular. You know, what a picture. But it's only one part of our inheritance, if we're overcomers. What's the other part? Well, it's that relationship with God. You know, I love the picture that John gives us here in verse 4. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So we will be God's people living with him eternally. Let me just stop for a moment. You know, this verse to me is extremely telling. You know, here we are. We are at the end of the Bible, right? And I think it helps us understand God's purpose in creation in the first place. Way back in the beginning. You know, what was God's purpose in creating the universe that we live in? What was his purpose? Well, it was then to create people who he could have fellowship with in eternity. But not just any kind of people. He wanted people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, holiness, sinfulness. People who want to live in that kind of environment. People like Jesus, the perfect man. People who truly worship holiness, God's main, you know, his overriding characteristic. How do we know that God created the entire universe just so people would be produced for God to have eternal fellowship with him? Well, we know because out of everything that he created, the only thing that he will save is people who love God, who love his holiness, you know, his character, his goodness, and want to live in a holy world like the New Jerusalem will be, an eternal holy of holies. Most of the rest of it is just disintegrated or punished. God destroys everything else. You know, there are other clues throughout the Bible that show that God created the universe as a kind of an incubator that would produce humans for his pleasure. One is, I think, his provision for procreation. Easy to say. Sex and marriage. You know, God gives humans the ability to procreate, but then he makes it clear how he wants that to occur in marriages that would generate godly influences to produce godly children. In Malachi, in chapter 2, verse 15, God was condemning marital unfaithfulness in Israel. And then he said, and then we're told this. Did God not make them one, referring to husbands and wives, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. See, think about that. You know, God gave us physical bodies for a limited time on this earth. Physical bodies that can procreate. Spiritual bodies cannot. The flesh, you know, creates all kinds of problems, all kinds of temptation, but it also has this huge advantage of being able to create offspring. God gave us physical bodies to create offspring that he could have fellowship with. And he makes sexual activity very desirable, but he restricts that sexual activity to marriage so that that great desire will be used to produce children, godly offspring, for God's eternal enjoyment. See, God delights in humans that love him. Psalm 149:4 says, for the Lord takes delight, or pleasure in some versions, in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. We could cite other verses. See, God wants a relationship with his people. And he delights in it. He takes pleasure in it. He set up the ground rules for marriage to produce godly offspring, godly people. And so my principle is this. God created this world to sustain physical life for humans, to produce godly children for him to delight in now and in eternity. God created this world to sustain physical life for humans to produce godly children for God to delight in now and in eternity. Chuck will keep that up. And you know, you think about this, if you ever question this, he wanted us so badly that Jesus came to die to redeem us so that we could be saved from this destruction of everything else in the universe and from eternal punishment for sin. And now here he has created this perfect abode for us. You know, just think of how the husband gives everything he can maybe to his wife. Here's God creating a perfect abode for us so that we can live with it, with him in it forever. You know, what a blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the vision of our eternal destiny that you give us if we just have a thirst for righteousness, Lord. And Lord, I can see you wouldn't want us in there. We wouldn't probably want to be there if we didn't thirst for righteousness, Lord. We wouldn't want to live in a place like that. But Lord, thank you for a thirst for righteousness. Please increase that thirst for us all the time. Help us to grow to hate sin in our lives, Lord, to see how destructive it is, and to keep that vision on that eternal abode and that eternal relationship with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.